Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's what we're going to treat tonight, and we will read it shortly. Thou shalt not kill, beloved. So thundered God from Mount Sinai in the sixth commandment. So Moses wrote in Exodus 20. The Apostle John, by divine inspiration, also wrote about the meaning of the sixth commandment. Think of these verses from chapter 2 in 1 John in this light. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. And again in chapter 3, from verse 11, this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. In summarizing such scriptural passages in Exodus 20 and 1 John and many more, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 40 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. From this, beloved, we develop the theme and divisions. Thou shalt not kill. First, the wide-ranging prohibition, the things that we must not do. And second, the implied calling, the things that we must do. Thou shalt not murder. The wide-ranging prohibition and the implied calling. Let us begin then with the forms of murder. And the most simplistic and utterly false misunderstanding of murder in the sixth commandment is that it only refers to the unlawful taking of another person's life. And if misinterpreted that way, and since most people have not committed murder in that sense, the criminal or legal definition in terms of a court of law, then the people hearing the word of God would say, well, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't committed homicide. And therefore the law of God in one of its 10 commandments does not actually expose me as a sinner at all. And so from the point of view of the 6th commandment, I have no need of Jesus Christ whatsoever and the forgiveness of transgressions in him. Instead, I'm righteous before God by my own deeds. And I have grounds for puffing myself up and saying that I am good in the sight of God. And that is precisely what most people actually think. And that's the exact opposite of the purpose of the 6th commandment. And that is the interpretation of the Pharisees, which is why when Jesus Christ came, they had no need for him. And why he explained that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners, people who know themselves to be such, call them to repentance. But murder in the 6th commandment includes an awful lot more than the criminal offense. Of course it does. You didn't need God from heaven to tell you that that merely was wrong. It includes also wounding another person unlawfully. And I added the word unlawfully because if you do wound someone in self-defense, let's say someone attacks you and you, in protecting yourself, end up hurting that person, that's okay. We'd even say, well done. If you wound someone as a soldier in a war authorized by the state, that's not a sin. That's what you're supposed to do. If in a sporting match you accidentally hurt someone, let's say with a rugby tackle, you've wounded them, maybe the person needs to go off injured, maybe the person needs to go to hospital, but you weren't there to wound them, you were there to tackle and take the ball, you haven't broken the 6th commandment. The sort of wounding that breaks the 6th commandment is that, for instance, performed by Simon Peter when he drew out his sword and cut the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servants. That was breaking the 6th commandment. He didn't kill him, he wounded him, and broke the law of God. Besides these bodily damages, because you might also be thinking, well, I haven't cut anyone's ear off with a sword, so I'm still doing pretty well here. The 6th commandment forbids dishonoring the neighbor. This is usually by words, spoken or written, and ordinarily takes the form of slandering, saying things about another which are false, or backbiting, saying something which is true about another but had no real reason to be said apart from malice. As a good example of this, we see what Sanballat and Geshem said regarding Nehemiah. They lied that Nehemiah was making himself a king in Israel, and that he had appointed prophets who would go out and proclaim that Nehemiah was now the ruler in Jerusalem. And it was all made up just to make Nehemiah look bad. And the point in the catechism here is not only that this is breaking the 9th commandment, but that this actually is breaking the 6th commandment too. Because he was being killed, insofar as anybody believed that nonsense, in his reputation. He was being murdered in public estimation, insofar as people believed the false claims. To go further, and even closer to the heart of the issue, another form of murder is hatred. And hatred is an attitude of the heart towards someone, an attitude which wishes them harm. So that's a very wide-ranging thing in itself. And we know that this is breaking the 6th commandment, even from the express words of 1 John 3, verse 15, Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. The Apostle John didn't think that the sixth commandment only opposed the crime of actually taking someone's physical life. And what I have been saying so far is the explicit teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism with regard to the forms of murder forbidden by God. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? Question 105. Answer, that I do not, quote, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor. And that's found in the first two lines of question 105. So there are specified here, the catechism could have been even more detailed, but four forms of murder: killing, wounding, dishonoring, and hating. Those are different ways in which we murder. But besides the forms of murder, there are the objects of murder. Now, obviously, the main object of murder that we think of, and we're right in this too, is the neighbor. And what we just read states that too. There are some, though, who would err here by omission, because the sixth commandment, as explained further in question and answer 105, says that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. And if I kill myself, I'm speaking logically now, only, if I kill myself, that's the murder which is called suicide. So homicide is killing, murdering somebody else, and suicide is killing yourself. And then, since murder is not only unlawful killing, but also unlawful wounding, then the sixth commandment is broken by what is commonly called in our day self-harm. So that if anyone's tempted to do that, there are a whole host of things that God would have you think. But the point of view of this text is that it is breaking the sixth commandment. God says, I've redeemed you from Egypt, the bondage of your sins, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now do not kill yourself and do not harm yourself. That's sinful. That's wicked. You don't do it, and you even repent of the foolish thinking which led you that way. And then you should go and ask for some pastoral care. And since the sixth commandment opposes killing and wounding and hating, there is here the command to us that we must not hate ourselves. Now here we need to be clear, because the Bible does call us in one sense, a different sense, to hate ourselves. I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. And there the hating of oneself is the hating of one's sins. That I wickedly broke the law of God and transgressed against the good Father in heaven. But the sinful and destructive hating of ourselves isn't this recognition and abhorrence of our sin which leads us to seek forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's the thinking, I'm fat, let's say. I'm ugly. I'm useless. I will never amount to anything. And those are all sinful and foolish and self-destructive ways of thinking. The scriptural and Christian view of ourselves begins where our catechism begins. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who I am.
I'm a member of his body. I'm one for whom he shed his precious blood on the cross. I'm united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and through faith. My meaning, my life, my future is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, all things must work together for my good. And therefore, if I'm in a wheelchair, or if I am ugly, or if I'm physically scarred by being in a fire, and if I haven't got too many friends, well, I can cope. I'm not going around filling my head full of evil thoughts and unbelieving thoughts about myself. I'm more than conqueror through Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And I must not kill. I must not kill myself and destroy myself with thinking unbiblical, carnal, worldly thoughts. I repent of this and I go on by the grace of God. So again, we say the sixth commandment is more wide-ranging than I had realized. Some err by omission. It only means we mustn't kill or harm or wound or hurt or hate or dishonor other people. But I can do all these things to myself. No, no you can't. Some at this point, and we're dealing with the objects of murder, err by excess. And this is the sort of thing in our day that we're hearing more and more of. There are some who reckon that killing animals for food or fishing that's wrong. And that ought to be banned and prescribed by civil governments. My guess is that we're going to hear more of such groups and such notions as the day grows darker. To hear these people speak about the sin, although that word's too loaded with Christian and biblical content, the wrong, let's say, of speciesism. Speciesism. And this is one of the great things that the world does. If it's got something that it doesn't like, it sticks an ism at the end of it. And then it means that everybody ought to be scared to death of this horrible thing. There's another ism that we have to avoid. And so the world keeps nudging you away from Jesus Christ into its own pagan system of ethics, because its system of ethics flows from its pagan worldview. And speciesism, that's the pejorative term for those who believe that human beings are higher and even over animal life. That's the sin of speciesism. We're guilty of that one. Well, of course we are. God made man on the sixth day and said that he should have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and the animals, and the insects, and so forth. Which doesn't mean that you go around being cruel to animals, but you receive the creation, the Christian does, at God's hand, and since Genesis 9 says that we may eat creatures for food, that this is a perfectly lawful and good thing to do, and that it is not ethical, as they say, it's ethical to be a vegan, it's a good thing. This is moral, but no, to go and say this, flowing from this worldview, is unethical, is sinful, and denies God the Creator, and messes people up. And one realizes too, in this new sin of speciesism, that it's an outgrowth of evolutionism. And the scary thing is that it is actually a certain logical outgrowth of evolutionism. Because within their evolutionary worldview, and this is why I think we're going to see more of it, if we really are just evolved slime, there is ultimately no reason why human beings should view themselves as higher than animals. Because we're just animals too. Speciesism. And therefore, according to these proponents, it's wrong and ought to be criminalized having a hamburger or a Kentucky Fried Chicken. And there are people who protest outside with banners. I say again, this is paganism because it rejects the truth of God uttered at the first creation and uttered when the world came out of the universal flood in Genesis chapter 9. There are various forms of murder, and there are various objects of murder. Others, yourself, but not yesterday's chicken dinner. And then there are the agents of murder. The agents of murder. The Catechism speaks about murdering one's neighbor, quote, by myself or by another. You can murder another person by yourself, that is, directly. That's fairly obvious too. That's what we all would have thought about, and we've said a bit about that already. Or by another. Think of the classic biblical example of Uriah the Hittite, who was slain in battle. He was slain in battle by an Ammonite archer. And he was in that battle and in that position according to the orders of Joab, the general, who said that the army should push up, go close to the enemy, and then others there, but not Uriah, should withdraw. And Joab received this instruction, these tactics, in the form of a letter, which letter was delivered to him by postman Uriah the Hittite. And the letter was sent by King David. And you will remember what Prophet Nathan said to King David. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou, David, hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Actually, it was an archer, but that's not a contradiction. With the sword simply means in battle. And hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. David here is accused rightly of murder. Though David was three steps removed from the death of Uriah, because Uriah's death was inflicted by the Ammonite army, and Joab commanded Uriah to go into that part of the battle, and that command came from a letter which was delivered by Uriah the Hittite himself. But though it was three steps removed from David, and though the battle where he was slain was at least 40 miles from Jerusalem as the crow flies, and though Uriah's death occurred in war, yet David committed murder because, number one, he wanted Uriah dead in order to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba and in order to gain her as his wife, and because he planned Uriah's death. He was in the palace, 40 miles down the road, he was killed, there were all these steps involved. He didn't pull the bow, but he was the murderer. As the Catechism says, we can kill people by ourselves or by another. Even if the agent isn't an assassin, but someone like that Ammonite archer who had no notion of what was going on and probably never did. And you say, oh, the Sixth Commandment forbids that too. Yeah, it's very wide-ranging. And this bit about breaking the Sixth Commandment by myself or by another also applies to suicide, self-murder. If I take an overdose of tablets sufficient to kill myself, that's self-murder. Or if I fly to Switzerland or the Netherlands and pay for a doctor to inject me with a lethal dose of drugs, I have killed myself by another, so I'm guilty of the murder too. And these are the things that aren't told people, and they are led as sheep to the slaughter. those who go down this line. And here we can bring in what we said earlier about the forms of murder. What if I prime another person to dishonor, to hate, or to wound my neighbor? What if I stir them up or provoke them to dishonor, hate, or wound the neighbor? Then I, who started this ball rolling and used this other person as my proxy, I am guilty of breaking the sixth commandment because I provoked them to it, and they're guilty of it too. It's a wide-ranging sort of commandment. And besides, the forms of murder, the ways in which you can do it, and the objects of murder, the parties that can be killed, and the agents of murder, the ones who do it, there are also the means of murder, because the Catechism speaks of this too. The means of murder include obviously the deeds, such as slitting the person's throat, to use a particularly gruesome and gory form. Gestures, you can murder people by gestures. Road rage gives us a lot of examples of this sort of thing. Or words, nasty words, abusive words, words that are designed to destroy a person systematically, repeatedly, murderously. Proverbs 12 verse 18 says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword." Someone's speech likened to the piercings of a sword. And the word piercings in English suggests not only, or not especially, the side of the sword, but the point of the sword, which does more damage, which cuts you not only, but also penetrates you. And some of you may think, well, that's a nice verse. I have experienced that. I have dealt with people, and their words to me, or maybe to others that I heard, were very like the piercings of a sword. I felt cut. I felt bloody almost after speaking with them. And then it's such a shock to the system sometimes. We don't know how to react, and sometimes we react badly. Then we have to trust in the Lord and think, how do I handle this biblically? And handling it biblically doesn't involve using words like that back to the person. Oh no. Or getting somebody else to cut them down. David had to deal with that. In fact, it's perhaps surprising when one reads or sings the Psalms how often he deals with this. Here's Psalm 52 verse 2. "Thy tongue," says David, with regard to Doeg the Edomite, who ended up slaying 85 priests of the Lord, "thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully." So the tongue, you think, well, that's the ninth commandment. But then when it talks about the tongue as a sharp razor working deceitfully, you say, that's actually the sixth commandment. It's both. Turning a page, at least in my Bible, Psalm 57 verse 4, David says, "My soul is among lions." It's a very dangerous place to be. They're pretty powerful animals that can kill us. "My soul is among animals, lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows." So here's David, a military figure, a warrior, a great leader in war. And when he sees these ungodly people, he says, you know what their teeth are like? Spears, long shafts of wood with a pointed end that you thrust into somebody to kill them. "And arrows, shorter weapons of war that are shot at a distance and that kill." Well, that's what happened to Uriah the Hittite. "And their tongue is like a sharp sword." Again,
the ninth commandment, it's really even the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not kill.
And so James 3 says that the tongue is full of deadly poison. And you think, well, murdering someone, a razor would be a good weapon to do it, or a sword, or an arrow, or poison. And all these murderous objects used to kill people, the tongue says, the Bible says, this is what happens with the tongue. And someone can even be killed without spoken words, without wounding the person physically, by thoughts. By thoughts. Because sometimes you get a person who wouldn't dare kill a person physically. That's a reasonable thing. You know, I wouldn't like to kill somebody because, yeah, I hate the person, but I'm not really very skilled at it, and I'd likely be caught. So I'm not going to do that. And instead, even of wounding the person and hitting them, or even lying about them, I'm just going to think about them. I'm going to picture them being hurt, and I'm going to enjoy it. A little fantasy about someone you don't like. Just picture it and enjoying it, the person being hurt, or mauled, or humiliated, or dishonored. Maybe it's somebody at school, or somebody from your past, or maybe it's somebody in the church. You wouldn't even run the person down in public. You just hate them, and you think about them suffering some form of ill, maybe really gruesome and nasty, and you find a satisfaction and pleasure in it. That's breaking the sixth commandment. The catechism is wide-ranging, because sin is very devious and it shows itself in many ways and shapes and forms. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, there are some of the ways in which we murder, I dishonor or hate, wound or kill my neighbor by myself or by another. And now, besides these forms, these objects, these agents, and these means of murder, Lord's Day 40 deals with the causes of murder. It even uses that word. God abhors the causes thereof. Answer 106. And the first that's listed is envy. For our purposes tonight, I'm going to conflate envy with jealousy. Why did Joseph's brothers kill him? Or come very near to kill him? And certainly planned to kill him? Well, because they were jealous. He was daddy's favorite. He was the one who got the dreams. And they were sick of him. And they thought that the world would be a better place if this one, who claimed to be so wonderful, and Dad thought was such a great guy, was no longer on the planet. Why did Naboth end up dying? Well, because Naboth had something that Ahab wanted, a vineyard close to the property of the king. And the king huffed because he couldn't get the land he wanted. He told it to his wife, and his wife had more initiative and drive than he had. And so she said, just leave it to me. I'll see if you get that plot of land. She then set things in motion with a whole lot of lies, suborned a couple of sons of Belial to make a false charge against godly Naboth. In the midst of that idolatrous kingdom, he was one of the few people there who didn't blaspheme God. But in that trumped up charge that he blasphemed God and ridiculed the king, they stoned him to death and they took his land. But it all started with jealousy. He has land that I want. And he had to die for it. And in fact, we're told that Jesus Christ was crucified, crucified, as the gospel tells us, for our sins, because of the envy of the religious leaders. Jesus drew bigger crowds than the Pharisees and Sadducees could get. People thought that he was wiser than they were, that he could explain the Bible better than they could, that they thought highly of him as a righteous man and began to see through their lies and hypocrisy. They were jealous of him, and so they wanted to kill him. First John 3, as we saw earlier, speaks especially of hatred as a cause for murder. And it takes us all the way back to Genesis 4, because hatred and murder really hasn't developed since Genesis 4. It's all there. Man's human nature is still the same. He's still totally depraved. It says that we must love not as Cain, chapter 3, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, the devil, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? There's a good question. Why did he kill his brother? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Cain hated evil. Cain hated Abel. And Cain was also envious. There's a mixture of both motives here. He's also envious because he does good, and God approves of him, but I don't do good, and I've been slighted. And therefore he chose to kill him. And that happens with brothers. He's the good one, so I hate him. Or sisters. And in the human world. And then, of course, there's anger. And when we get angry, the first wicked response and thought is, I'm going to lash out at that person. I'm going to hit them with my tongue, or maybe with my fist. And then there's desire of revenge. Payback, we mentioned in an earlier sermon in Romans 12. Retaliation, tit for tat. He did it to me, justice demands that I get him. And this is what oughtn't happen with our children. We don't think that way. We mustn't go that way. Staying with Romans 12 a little bit longer, the last verse of the last sermon of the series, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Because we think when we pay people back that we're actually winning and we're beating them, but we are actually losing and being overcome. Because the issue isn't who wins between two people, it's who avoids sin and obeys the Lord. And here again, we see how wide-ranging our catechism is. And as I go through question and answer 106, you say, yeah, that's what you've just been explaining. And it is. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these things as murder. And someone might say at this point, well, I don't count it as murder. I don't think it's murder. I just think it was paying him back. I just thought he had it coming. I just thought it was the right thing to do. He made me mad, so I hit him. I know, but it doesn't really matter what you call it, does it? Doesn't matter how you evaluate it, because your word won't stand. You don't rule in heaven and on earth. When it says that God counts all these things as murder, you don't try and make your word stand above God's word. You say, well, if God counts it as murder, I must count it as murder, and I must repent and stop my sinful retaliation and bitterness and envy and malice and hatred. Which brings us to the implied calling. And in one word, the implied calling of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is love. Love. That's the implied calling. The Heidelberg Catechism says, but is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above. He talked about all the objects of murder and the forms of murder and the causes of murder. So if I just don't do those things, is that enough? Have I kept the sixth commandment? The answer is no. For when God forbids envy, hatred and anger and all the other things, he commands us to love our neighbor. And the Catechism, of course, is not making this up. The Apostle Paul teaches precisely this in Romans 13. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, seventh commandment. Thou shalt not kill, sixth commandment. Thou shalt not steal, eighth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness, ninth commandment. Thou shalt not covet, tenth commandment. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And the love of the neighbour is the fulfilling especially of the second table of the law. And if you ask, well, what does it mean to love? And that question is important to ask in our day because the world tells you what it is to love. And you're not going to be surprised when I tell you that when the world says this is what love means, they're actually dead wrong. Don't believe them. Whenever they deal with anything ethical, your reaction must be, here we go again, they're going to get it wrong. And if you assume that, you'll be an awful lot closer to the truth. And here is a simple rule of thumb for working out what love requires in any given circumstance. It's called the golden rule. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets, Jesus taught in Matthew 7, verse 12. So God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. The summary of the second table of the law, we think, well, what would I do towards myself? And would I like this done to me? If I was in that person's circumstances, how would I like to be treated? Well, then that's ordinarily what I should do. And this command especially comes to us as Christians. That is, those for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood, those who have the knowledge of God, those who have been born again, who've been renewed inwardly, those who know God's law and gospel, those who know that the triune God is the overflowing fountain of all good, who know what a good life is from the scriptures, that it involves trusting in the Lord through Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and living out of gratitude for redemption by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you then have the wherewithal to know how you ought to respond. Love your neighbor as yourself. How would I like to be treated? What would I do? And of course our problem is not that it's incredibly difficult to know what we ought to do, but that we ask ourselves the wrong questions, that we don't even think about that, and we just go with our own sinful flesh, and then we wander on and sin for a while, and then we catch ourselves on and we realize, you know, I never should have done that. That was really stupid and sinful. Yeah, the golden rule. Yeah, love my neighbor as myself. Never thought of it. You know, the minister preached about it, but then maybe the minister doesn't think about it himself too, because we all have only a small beginning of a new obedience. Because we're all thinking about other things. The Catechism then goes on to speak about synonyms or similar words to love. Love is explained, first of all, in the Catechism as showing patience. There's a nice one. Showing patience. Let me give you some of the body language or sounds that we make when we are not showing patience. Oh, here we go again. We're getting impatient. And we've all said and done that. We do that especially when we're faced with people who are above ordinary awkward. Or they're repeating themselves and we're bored. And this grace of patience is especially needed perhaps by parents who say, or at the very least think, whenever their children do things that are wrong and they've been warned about it umpteen times, give me strength. I'm tempted to snap. I'm tempted to rage at them. But I must love my neighbor as myself, and I must do unto others as I would have them do unto me. So I must be patient. Long suffering, forbearing, similar biblical words. Then I must show peace. I must show peace means that I'm not a warring person. I don't go about fighting or bickering or killing. It's funny, sometimes you meet people like this and you walk away from the conversation thinking to yourself, you know, that person actually made me feel angry. He was able, or she was able, to transfer some of the bellyache that was in their own stomach over to me and got me angry. Wow. I'm not sure I want to spend time in the company of that person. Or that person was so bitter that I came away feeling bitter. I'm not sure I want to be a friend of a person like that. The Christian must know that it is his role to show peace. And blessed are the peaceful, for they shall be called the children of God. Peaceful. Peace in their heart. Peace with God. But the passage actually says, blessed are the peacemakers. And that's a step up. To be peaceful in yourself is one thing, but to have the grace to bring peace somewhere else is more difficult and altogether harder to achieve. We show patience. We show peace. And we show meekness. Humility and mildness, avoiding pride and hatred and strife. That's what the sixth commandment is about. Not just staying out of jail by not being a homicidal killer. And then mercy, and you think, boy, I need to show more mercy. We need to pity the person in their foolishness and rebellion and try even to help where it's possible. Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes the wisest point is to walk away or tell the person, I have to do this. I get some real nutcases raving at me over email. Look, I'm very sorry. You're blaspheming God. I've got better things to do. You're not even asking me a question. You're just railing on the truth. Please do not send me any more emails. You're only wasting my time. I will not answer them. But ordinarily you want to help people, but some people don't want to be helped. And then as a sort of catch-all, question 106 goes on to say, or 107, showing all kindness towards him. Kindness. All kindness. And these are the words found at the end of Ephesians 4. Verse 24 says we must put on the new man created in righteousness and true holiness, because we're in God's image by regeneration. And then as such we are instructed, let all bitterness, think now about the things forbidden in the sixth commandment, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you. Oh yes, and while we're at it, with all malice. We need to get rid of that too. And then positively he says, and instead, you Christians in Ephesus or wherever you may be kind one to another. One of the words mentioned by the Catechism. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another,
even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Moving on, besides the standard of love and the synonyms for love, we have in our catechism the works of love required by the sixth commandment. We must prevent our neighbor's hurt as much as in us lies. How could this person be damaged in these circumstances? Is there anything I can do to prevent it? Boy, that requires a lot of forethought, a lot of ingenuity. You think, how do I have even time to think about how this one could be hurt and what's likely to befall that one? Wow. But that's what it says. And answer 107 mentions two, to do good. 1 John 3 verse 17 says, whoso hath this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Sharing with the needy saint. And the previous verse blows your mind even more. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. That's good, we like that. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Ooh. And now our last section. We've considered the standard, the synonyms, and the works of love. We need to conclude with the objects of our love. 1 John, typically and repeatedly, deals with the brother. And the brother, from the perspective of 1 John, is someone who is born again, regenerated, and so a spiritual brother. You don't hate your brother, chapter 2 says. Then you're in darkness. And when you're in darkness, you walk in darkness, and you don't even know where you're going, because the darkness blinds your eyes. You don't want to go that way. But we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And then you've got eternal life dwelling in you. And if there's any hatred here between us tonight, because this passage deals with brethren, then we've got to put it away. Thou shalt not murder. The sixth commandment deals with this. And we must know we've got to put it away, because it's a bad idea even to be walking around in physical darkness. It's not going to do you a lot of good. You'll not get anywhere fast, and you might fall and hurt yourself. And you certainly don't want to walk in spiritual darkness with even the light that's in you being darkness. And we must repent. Repent of that sin, believe in Jesus, and turn to the light. That's the brother. The Bible goes further and says we must love our neighbor. And ordinarily the neighbor isn't a believer. Answer 107 says that God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, and commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies. The neighbor is not only someone who lives near us, but anyone who comes across our path in life. Love him. Don't do the things prohibited by the sixth commandment. Do all the things commanded by the sixth commandment as far as we're able. And you wonder how in the world we're going to do that. Love the brother, love the neighbor, and we must love our enemies. Do good even to our enemies. That is, we're called to love people who hate us, people who envy us, people who do no good to us, people who do evil to us, people who lie about us to others, people who get other people to believe lies against us, and we're called to love them. Wow. Nasty, vicious people who seek to hurt and destroy us and bring misery into our lives, who love it when they see us being hurt or being unhappy. And the Christian's calling is
to love them and do good to them. And all of this, beloved, would be utterly impossible so that we would despair, and mere moralism, such that all it would do is make us feel we were self-righteous if we could do any bit of it, if it weren't for the gospel of God's free grace. For while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his Son. God commendeth therewith his love toward us, in that Christ died for sinners, people who sinned against him, people who hated God, people who rejected both his law and his gospel. And now in Jesus, we're forgiven and we're righteous, and by definition, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's there, maybe not terribly strong, but it's there in every true believer, so that we're changed inwardly, we're grateful for our redemption, and we have the ability to love our enemies because the grace of God is with us. We must cry out for that grace. And if God loved us when we were enemies toward him, he can change us, and we can do that too. Love the neighbor. Love even your enemy. And don't kill. And don't hate. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Help us to remember it, especially when we're angry or tempted to be jealous. And we pray, Lord God, that thou wouldst help us to do it, to be mindful of our great redemption and filled more and more with thy mercy and peace. For Jesus' sake, amen.